It's really important when it comes to the Christian faith or any faith that you understand why you believe what you believe. There are many Christians today that I can ask that question to, and the answers will vary all over the map. Some I just believe. I just jumped in with blind faith. Some will say, well, I did all kinds of research and it's all pointed me to a risen Savior. So have you ever asked yourself that question, why do I believe what I believe? Yes. You ever really thought about that? Well, just because somebody told me that that's what I believe, or I grew up in a Christian household. You see, if you're going to be an effective witness in this world, and we're all called to be that if you're a Christian, you need to be able to explain why you believe what you believe, because that can have a profound impact on somebody else that's searching.
Well, a lot of times you believe what you believe because of the trials you've been through in your life, and you've got to trust that there's something greater than you out there, because in my life, I've seen it several times where I probably shouldn't be here right now.
Right. That's absolutely right. I mean, that may be why you believe what you believe, right? Well, one of the things that I really took to heart was, in the Christian faith, I believe there's one thing that if you can prove beyond a reasonable doubt took place, then everything else about Christianity is grounded. You know what that one thing is?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. The resurrection. So in other words, if Jesus did not raise from the grave on the third day, Christianity is false. It's fake. If Jesus, however, did rise on the third day, then Christianity is exactly what it is. It's based on a risen Savior who is able to take the sin away from the world. And so if you guys would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a minute. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, came to that same conclusion. And if you'd look at verses 14 through 19. Is there anybody that would like to read 14 through 19 this morning? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 19.
And your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Yea, are ye yet in your sins? Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's pretty bleak.
Pretty bleak, huh? If Christ was not risen from the grave, our preaching is useless. What we have to say is in vain. We are the most fooled people on this planet. And we're wasting our time. Not only that, but we're still dead in our trespasses. Do you see why that's so important? The risen Savior is why that is so important. So to me, it would be wise that if I'm going to believe in this faith, I need to be pretty confident that the resurrection occurred. Right? Is that a fair statement? Well, today I hope I can show you some evidence that will help you be confident that the resurrection really did occur. So one thing about any faith, it would be wise for all of us to have some idea of why we believe what we believe. You know, God gave us a mind, he gave us faculties, he gave us the ability to look at reason and logic. And so it's always important to really use that, because that's what leads us to truth ultimately. That's what will lead us to truth if we're using our mind. It will help us to have confidence in our decision about why we believe what we believe. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy, and this verse I think about often. He said to Timothy, be prepared in season and out of season. Be prepared. Well, prepared for what? To explain, to defend why you believe what you believe. Anybody ever been asked why you believe what you believe? Romans 1:20 tells us that for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So in other words, God has revealed himself. God has left a trail of evidence along the way to show that he is real and he is trustworthy and his promises have always stood true, that all the prophecies that have come out of the prophets all came true, that God is not some fictional character made up, that he is real, he is alive, he wants a relationship with each person, he loves each person. That's what God has revealed to us. And there are so many people who have hardened their hearts to that. They don't understand Christianity is what I've come to find. They see Christians and they think that's Christianity. And there are so many Christians that show Christianity in such a false light. I got into a little debate, Sandra, got to see some of that with somebody this week, which I rarely do, on Facebook. And we talked a lot about belief systems. And what you'll find is there are people that come from all walks of life. They have different worldviews. And their worldview shapes how they think. It shapes who they are. Their culture shapes who they are. And so for some people, you really can't bring a message home with them until you understand what their worldview is.
Why do you think that governments want culture shifts all the time? Because if you change the culture and the view of the people, you change the way they think.
Well, it's politics, yeah. Yeah, government, but you know what? Government isn't in control of the culture.
Right.
They have some influence, but not a lot. Unless you're in North Korea. So what I'm trying to say here is that there are a lot of people out there that don't understand Christianity. And to me, the most important thing is the resurrection occurred. And if I can show you the resurrection occurred, wouldn't you even consider thinking about what that means to you? And that's why I chose the resurrection. To me, that is the most significant, most important event in history that changed the course of humanity.
Wasn't there something in that case for Christ that they had documentation that proved it in that time in the video?
There's a lot of evidence in his book. There's a lot more evidence that's been found since then.
Okay. Yeah, a lot. I read up on some of that too.
When we get done today, I actually wrote a paper for one of my classes. It was my final, and I left a few copies back there, and it was the proof of the resurrection. If you guys are interested, you can grab a copy. It will help you understand some of this material. But the first thing to understand here is that for the resurrection to be significant, there had to be exact prophecy about the resurrection. So the Word of God had to say that I'm going to send a Messiah, he's going to die, and he's going to be resurrected on the third day. Prophecy has to be there. You go into what we call our Bible, and there is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. So Psalm 16:10, for example, this is David. He said, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. What does that mean? It means that the body of Jesus will not decay. When he was resurrected, there was no decay in his body. John 2:19, Jesus goes and he says, destroy this temple, referring to himself, and I will raise it again in 3 days. This is before his death and resurrection. Look at John 2:22. It says, after he was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what Jesus had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Matthew 16:21. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Matthew 17:9 says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Jesus was predicting his death and resurrection all throughout the Gospels. There are many Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 53, for example, talks all about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, it's important to understand that because he was very exact about the prediction of what would happen. The first thing I like to do is point out so that you guys understand what some of the arguments are out there about the resurrection. So I'm on the other side of Christianity. I don't believe it. I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe any of this nonsense. So here are the arguments that people will throw out, okay? The first one is, Jesus did not really die. That's a pretty well-known belief by many people. That has been thrown out. Scholars don't buy that, and here's why. The first argument is there was not enough time for Jesus to die. He wasn't on the cross long enough to die, is what they say. The second argument that people use is the drink, and this is called the swoon theory. When they gave Jesus the sponge on the cross, they said it was actually a drug that was used to help him feign his death. These are arguments that are out there, okay? And in the swoon theory, this is what the swoon theory says, and I just grabbed this off of Wikipedia real quick. It's pretty accurate. This theory, the way they wrote it, said the swoon hypothesis is any of a number of ideas that aim to explain the resurrection of Jesus, proposing that Jesus did not die on the cross, but merely fell unconscious, swooned is what they call it, and was later revived in the tomb in the same mortal body. Okay, well, there's a lot of holes in this theory that I'm going to go into here in a little bit, okay? The next argument that people threw out was that the body was stolen.
Which wasn't too uncommon.
Right. The disciples said that, there was a rumor that the disciples paid off the Roman guards and they stole the body. I'm going to explain later on why that argument is not valid. And then what you'll read in the Gospels, in Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, he was a well-known Jewish historian in the first century and wrote an awful lot about the events that were taking place in the Jewish culture. He wrote about witnesses that saw Jesus Christ. And so what they say is all these people were hallucinating. There was a mass hallucination that went on. That's another theory.
Did they hallucinate all the other people that rose up out of the grave too?
There's a lot of holes in it, okay? This is what I call a stretch. Uh-huh. It's a stretch. But these are arguments that people will throw out at you. You know, especially anybody that's studied apologetics and is against the gospel and has come up with their own theories. I don't think there's a theory out there that I can't talk to and have some evidence to show them why that theory is bogus. Now, let's talk about the defense. We talked about some of the arguments on the other side. Well, what about Jesus dying by crucifixion? Well, when they say that there wasn't enough time for him to die, we have to consider the events that took place before the crucifixion. Jesus was in a garden all night praying. They said not only was he praying, but he was so stressed about the events to come, he was sweating drops of blood. That means your body is under all kinds of stress. He was thinking about the world and the sin and the things that he was about to take away and what he was about to endure for that. And then after he was arrested, He was beaten. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And they took him and they flogged him, a Roman flogging. I'm sure most of you by now understand how severe a Roman flogging is. It was, what do they call it? 40 minus one? Because if you get 40 lashes, you can't survive.
That was for a Roman citizen.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
Not.
But they messed with Jesus because they were mocking him.
They tortured the man with these whips that had beads and glass and shards that would just rip his flesh apart. This is before.
Eventually, even if he had been crucified.
So he went through this horrific beating, and then he was asked to carry his cross. And what you read is he was so exhausted that he couldn't carry his cross. They had to get somebody to help him carry his cross. Now, he's at the crucifixion site, and they pierce his hands and his feet with nails. Okay? Not all crucifixions were done that way. Some were done by just tying them up to the cross. So here you have Jesus beaten severely, led out carrying a cross down a large stretch of road up a hill to Golgotha, where he was then nailed to a cross, and by now he had bled profusely. And now he's hanging on a cross, and the way crucifixion works is it suffocates you. Mm-hmm. You have to push up with your legs to get a breath. Mm-hmm. Okay, so imagine a rough piece of wood behind your back after it's been scourged by whips, and you're pushing up. Imagine the agony of that. Now tell me he didn't have enough time to die on a cross.
It's amazing he survived as long
as he did. Absolutely. So in a technical article titled The Physical Death of Jesus Christ in the Journal of the American Medical Association, it said the time of survival for Roman crucifixions ranged from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days and appears to have been inversely related to the severity of the scourging. Jesus, they said, was scourged so bad you didn't recognize him.
And they didn't even account for the stabbing in the side.
Right.
No.
Well, that was done to prove he was dead. And that proved he was dead. So if you read other medical examiner reports, they said blood and water only comes out at death. You wouldn't see the water come out the way they described it. Right. And back then, they didn't know this science. They had no idea what that science was. Right. And yet they wrote it in detail.
Well, the spear punctured the pericardial sac.
That's right.
As someone who has had too much fluid around the heart, I can tell you there's a sac with pericardial fluid surrounding your heart, cushioning it from any blow from the outside. That sac having to be punctured means his heart was punctured.
That's right.
So when blood and water comes out, if he wasn't already dead, he was.
That's right. That's right. So there's a lot. I didn't go into all the great detail here. There's so much evidence that there's no way he survived this, okay?
So a lot of people don't realize the whole severity of that whole entire ordeal.
Right.
They think, oh, you know, on a cross, big look. Mm-hmm. But it's a lot more detail to it.
That's why the Passion of the Christ was pretty accurate.
It was.
And I couldn't get through it all.
It was a tough watch. It was very difficult.
That was
tough. So the next argument about the Roman guards gave a sponge that had a potion in it that would help him to feign death. And the idea here is that Jesus was in on this, that he had bribed somebody to provide that, okay? Let me tell you something. If the soldiers made a mistake in his execution, what would have happened to him?
They would have hung him.
They would have probably been sentenced to death, right?
No, that was.
So there was a lot at stake here. I mean, Jesus was a poor man, right? He was not going to make these soldiers rich by giving them anything. Their job was to execute him. And if they failed that job, their lives were at stake. This was a big political thing going on here.
I guess he was considered a terrorist at the time, sort of.
He was. So what you'll learn is anybody that rebelled against the Roman authorities, which Jesus did not do, but because he was referred to as the King of the Jews, mm-hmm. they tried to convince Caesar that he was starting rebellion against the Roman Empire.
Well, at the time before they did all of that, they had him and Barnabas side by side, and they were trying to decide which one got the cross.
Yep. Barnabas got set free, a murderer, and Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified. So, the other thing to keep in mind with this is that if Jesus did try to bribe the guards, he would have been a fake. He would not be worthy of respect. The disciples would no longer follow him. All of these things just fall into place, and that's ridiculous.
Yeah, and the disciples ended up giving up. Some of them gave up their lives afterwards for what they believed in.
And I'm going to talk about that.
Why would they do that if he was a fake?
That's right.
I wouldn't be willing to be crucified upside down for a fake.
Right. That's absolutely right, Lauren. I'm going to get into that. The next thing we need to recognize is that he wasn't buried in an unknown tomb. They didn't just scurry his body to a place where nobody knew about it. No, he was buried in a very specific location. And in fact, today there's two places in Israel where they think that location was. There's now a Protestant location and there's a Orthodox location in Israel. And they're right across from each other. So it was in that vicinity. But at the time, they knew where Jesus was buried. A man had a tomb that was his. It was a rich man. And his name was Joseph Arimathea. And it was his tomb. And now they've actually found a tomb with the inscription of his name on it. There is so much archaeological finding going on right now. Keep in mind, Israel has only been back since, what was it, 49, 48?
Yeah, 48.
48. And since that time, they have not allowed much excavating to go on. And in the last decade, there's been all kinds of excavating that has gone on where they've uncovered so much evidence of the things that you read in the Bible. It's unbelievable. And so it's in a well-known location. The women saw where the tomb was. A guard was posted at the tomb, a Roman soldier. And so the location of Jesus in his place was well-known. And if the story was made up, the disciples would most likely not have said that he was given a proper burial in a dignified tomb. It was a very well-established rich man's tomb that he gave for the body of Jesus. Now, the next part of the evidence here is that the tomb was empty. Okay, well, they could have moved his body. Somebody could have fabricated that whole story. Well, let me go on with this. So first of all four Gospels testify that the tomb was empty. Now, if you go back and study theology in college, what you'll learn is there are many historians that are not Christian. They are not Christian. They consider the Gospels to be historically accurate. Historically accurate. They
meet all the criteria that you can judge a historical document.
Right.
And there is more corroborating evidence for the New Testament alone, let alone the Old Testament, than there is for any other work in antiquity by many times over.
That's right. So it is considered historically accurate. Mark is the oldest gospel material. And so something that close to the crucifixion in his story to be accurate, and all the other Gospels say the same thing. The stories lack fictional embellishment. They lack embellishment. What that means is that they're trustworthy in the historicity of the events that took place. Now, the next thing is that who were the first people that the gospel said arrived at the tomb, the empty tomb?
The women.
The women.
Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene, the other Mary. Why is that important? Well, back in this culture, in this time, in the Roman Empire and in the Jewish tradition, women were not allowed to give legal testimony. They were. It was a horrible situation for women. But the fact is that they were not allowed to give legal testimony.
That's how come a lot of the people didn't believe them at first.
Well, I don't know if that's why they didn't believe them. I think there's a lot of reasons people didn't believe it, period. But if the disciples were going to make up a story like this, they wouldn't use the women as the first people to see the tomb. It would have been, they would have said, no, we need to make this credible. We need to say that somebody else found the empty tomb. But no, they wrote exactly what had happened. The women were the first to arrive and they saw the empty tomb. There's no reason to believe that the disciples made that up. And most scholars have come to the agreement that, yeah, they wouldn't have put that in if they fabricated that story. All right? Not to mention, there were other witnesses to the risen Savior. There are other witnesses. So, for example, the 11 remaining disciples, all four Gospels say that the 11 remaining disciples saw the risen Savior. Okay? Well, those are disciples. Well, then there were the men on their way to Emmaus that I talked about last Sunday that saw the Messiah, that he actually hung out with them for a day. And then later on in 1 Corinthians 15:6, you'll read that there were over 500 people that witnessed the risen Savior. So what do you do with all those witnesses? That's a lot of people that claim they had seen a risen Savior. They had seen Jesus alive in bodily form. And in fact, it wasn't just a ghost, because you'll read that he ate fish with the disciples later on across the river or across the lake. How many of you have sat down with a ghost and had fish? And then the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at the time, on his way to Damascus, encounters the risen Christ. And it was such a powerful impact that it changed him forever. Now, the next piece of evidence is the faithfulness of the witnesses. And Laura hit it on the head. All of the disciples were willing to die, go to the grave, with the testimony that they saw the risen Savior. If it was a lie, how many people would be willing to die for a lie? They were all witnesses. They knew it. They knew it wasn't a lie. They knew this was the truth. In fact, there are written pieces of evidence that several of the disciples martyred for what they believed. All the disciples except for John died a martyr. Now, there's only real evidence of three of them that actually died. The rest of them are stories that we don't have any first-hand testimony to. They're just tradition. But three of them really did die, according to first-hand accounts, as martyrs. That doesn't discredit this at all, because they were all willing to die. Every one of them were willing to put their life at risk because of what they saw. If you talk to detectives and police, anybody that tries to put together a conspiracy, they'll tell you how challenging it is, that somebody's story will always be different than another person's story. They'll find problems in it. Yes, sir.
Chuck Colson was big on this, because as most people know, he was part of Watergate.
Yeah.
He said it is impossible for a conspiracy to stay together for decades, let alone 2,000 years.
That's right. Yeah, it's impossible for this to be a conspiracy. It would have been uncovered a long time ago. Regarding the body of Jesus, if they stole his body, somebody would have found something by now. If they stole his body, there would have been some witness. Somebody would have come forward and said so. There's no evidence. There's no recovered body of Jesus. There never has been.
About where Jesus was at and to get money for it. Of all the people, there would have been somebody
right.
who's willing to take that money.
Right. And you'd think that if Judas was really against this movement, he would have come forward and said the disciples all lied.
Uh-huh. Or he would have killed himself later.
Right.
Well, and there was the witnesses that saw him ascend back into heaven. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right, there's that. I think the most compelling evidence is the changed lives. How do you explain that? How do you explain something that started in the Roman era that has thrived 2,000 years later and lives are still being transformed by it? There is something supernatural that takes place in the life of somebody that comes to Christ.
To look at the prequel of all the Old Testament saints that knew it was going to happen and believed.
Right.
I mean, it's kind of like pre-Christian belief.
And then you look at all the people in the first century that were martyred over this belief, even outside of these 12 disciples. There were countless people that were willing to go and die a horrible death, and they would not recant their belief in Jesus Christ.
Well, it's still happening.
It's still happening.
In other countries, look at Korea and Iran.
Look at Israel. You know, if you look at it, it's a tiny piece of land surrounded by everything that is surrounding Israel is anti-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're like all surrounding Israel, and you know, that's evidence in itself.
We also learn, and I learned this recently watching some of these documentaries I was talking about, that there are a lot of Jews that are coming to Christ in Israel right now. Mm-hmm. The Bible talks about the 144,000 Jews that are gathered back together, and they all are saved. And it's a story of Messianic Jews. They practice their Jewish traditions, but they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's more and more people in Israel now practicing Messianic Jewish religion.
Is that Pastor Kahn? That's, you know, C-A-H-N, Kahn, Jonathan Kahn.
Yeah, we actually saw him in D.C.
Really?
Yeah,
he's a great man. He's a Jew, but he's
a Messianic Jew.
Yeah.
He wrote the that popular book, The Harbinger.
Yeah.
That was Dan's hero that he got to see in D.C.
Yep.
Oh, he did?
That man was powerful, wasn't he? That prayer at the end? Oh, my gosh. You could feel D.C. shaking when that man was up there with his prayer cloth. That was crazy. He goes, "You're not going
to
understand what I'm saying, but that's okay." And he gets up and starts speaking in the Hebrew, and it's like, whoa. The transformation of Peter. Remember Peter denied Jesus 3 times? I don't know him. I don't know him.
And he didn't believe he was going to do that at first.
And right. Jesus told him he was going to do it.
Jesus said, before the rooster crows 3 times, he'll deny me 3 times. And then later on, you see in Acts Peter giving this powerful sermon, willing to get flogged over it. And then Peter, it's well known that Peter was actually crucified upside down. He said, "I'm not worthy to be die like my Lord did." And then you have Paul of Tarsus, who was Saul of Tarsus, encounters the risen Savior on the road to Damascus.
Yes.
This man was out to stop Christianity.
Yes.
He had a hatred towards it. And all of a sudden, he became this powerful man on fire for Christ, lived a difficult, difficult life because he believed what he saw. And then you have James, the brother of Jesus, that didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah until after his resurrection.
Think about what kind of life he must have had, knowing that he was the brother of the risen Savior, and then having to deal with, do you believe that it actually happened, that he actually, you know?
That's right. There is so much evidence. When you really peel back the onion and you look at this, what happens is people don't want to believe it. There are people that just, "I don't want to believe it." Because here's the deal, if you believe it, it means you recognize that you're a sinner. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to recognize that we're a sinner and we are hopeless without a Savior.
You also have to relinquish control. People want to have control of everything.
That's right.
You can't have control if you're going to let God.
But then if you relinquish control and give it over, it frees you so much.
You're absolutely right.
What people don't realize is they think they're giving up freedom, but what they're really getting is freedom. The opposite, you're a slave. In Christ, you have freedom.
Well, you want to live a stress-free life? He doesn't guarantee it, but it's a lot easier believing that you have the faith to do with the power of God than the other way around.
Amen. Amen. And so that's the whole point here, and that's why I felt it was so necessary to teach on some of this apologetic material. Because as I've said before, this church is meant to be disciples. We are called to go disciple. We are called to be witnesses in this world. And you're in a world right now where there's a lot of misunderstandings, number one. People don't do the research. They don't know what they're talking about. They use their emotions and their own reasoning without looking at data and come up with their own conclusions. And what you'll find is that the data is so well known. The data is out there. It's available for anybody to look at. There have been so many biblical critics that have analyzed and can't come up with solid arguments against what really took place. And so there's also this faith element. You have to want to find God. God says, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And so when I get into these discussions with people, the first thing I do is I try and find out what their worldview is. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And then I look for some common ground. Where are some areas that we have common ground that we can talk about? We are called to love them, not to hate them. If we start out a dialogue defensive, when we start out criticizing somebody else's belief system, you're going to get nowhere. They believe that for a reason. Why do you believe that? Well, this happened to me in my lifetime. God wasn't there. Okay. Why do you think God wasn't there? And so you get into this discussion and you do it in a loving way. And what takes place is, if they're really searching for God, that's a question. That's a fair question. Are you open to really search for God? Or are you just closed off to the whole idea that God exists?
Well, we learned yesterday in a discussion we were having that God prepares people before something happens. And we learned along the way yesterday that preparation takes time.
Yeah.
And in order for that to happen, you've got to be open to that.
That's right. You have to be open to it. So I will shut off a conversation in a heartbeat if I don't feel they're really searching for answers.
You're diffusing. You're not getting into a heated argument.
Right.
You're showing them the love of Christ, and you're going back and asking, but you're challenging them to think through their answers.
Well, you were told by the Lord not to cause an argument. He said, they hated me first, they will hate you even more. But the fact is that you're not called to argue. Right. You're called to present the fact.
That's right. That's right. I'm not going to save anybody. I'm not here to save anybody. I'm here because I came to know Christ, and I've seen what he's done in my life, and I know what he can do in everybody else's life here. And so I'm called a witness to say, hey, I got some great news, and I've got facts to back it up. And if you're interested and you're searching for God, I can show you who God is. But if you're not interested, if you just want to debate, I'm not into that. Don't waste my time. I love you, but when you're ready to really search for God, come see me. Let's talk.
Well, it's futile to debate with somebody who doesn't want to learn. You know, it's throwing your pearls before swine, basically.
Well, because at that point, what they want to do is argue.
Right.
They're looking for that. You know?
A lot of times what we've seen is people who have turned against Christianity, or who are the ones who are adamantly opposed all Christians, you know, Christians are evil kind of thing, is because something way back at a church and they lump everything, all Christianity, because of one person.
Right.
Yeah. And we don't want people to do that to us.
Right.
We don't, and so we've got to think, okay, is it really, that's where the questions come in, is it really they're against Christianity, or did somebody make them mad and accuse them or say something, you know, mean, or, you know, like this guy was judgmental or something like that. So what's the real reason behind it? Once you can get to the real reason, then they can be more open. But if we're acting the same way everybody else does, then it's still...
Yeah, if we're being judgmental or calling names or saying you're wrong.
I mean, you got to take the emotion out. I mean, here's why. If you're confident in what you believe, you shouldn't get upset if they start attacking.
Right.
What happens is when you don't have a way to answer back, then you get defensive, and then you get emotional. Mm-hmm. And because now they're challenging your belief system, and maybe they're right. Maybe there's something I'm missing here. And that's what they're trying to do, right? And so you have to take the emotion out and say, I know who Christ is. I know that I'm safe. I know where I'm going. I believe in a risen Savior. There's so much proof that I don't need to discredit any of this.
Yeah.
And so it's important to really understand why you believe what you believe. Because you will be challenged on it. There will be times where you're going to just lose faith or for a moment maybe. Or lose hope for a moment. You have to remind yourself, wait a minute. I believe this for these reasons. And those are valid reasons. I chose to follow Christ for these reasons. And so nothing's going to shake my faith. Not anybody. So it's important for us to really dig into those hard questions and be able to have an answer for ourselves. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I'm trying to arm us with here, is to have some real logic and understanding of what's available today. Because if you haven't really gone and studied some of this stuff, you would be amazed and how much evidence there is for every argument against Christianity. The cosmological arguments, the Big Bang Theory, all kinds of evidence that shows that there had to be an intelligent designer that created all this. You get into the moral argument.
Well, there's so much proof, too. A rose bush wouldn't recreate a rose every time. It would start creating a daisy or a carnation if it was just Big Bang willy-nilly, you know what I mean? A dog without a cat, you know? So there's a design creator that's...
There's so much flaw in that concept. Nothing can appear or be created without a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing. How many of you have seen a chair just materialize? How many of you have seen a dog just appear?
Well, dirt materializes in my house all the time. I don't know how it gets there.
Well, just think about the fact that a simple idea, you're given an idea for a purpose, you know, and people are given ideas all the time. How do you think you end up with the iPhone and all these other things? Those were creations of mental capacity for somebody that had to come up with them, but those ideas came from somewhere. You know, they just didn't appear out of thin air.
Well, if you watch the History Channel, they came from ancient aliens. So, there's so much evidence. Number one, that God does exist. Number two, that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And so having that and knowing that will strengthen your faith. It'll prepare you in and out of season to give an answer for why you believe what you believe. We go ahead and close this in prayer, guys.